All right. So marriage is a place when we begin thinking of it, we usually start here. We usually begin thinking before we find that one, we have these thoughts of, okay, what is going to make me happy in this? Who is going to make me happy? So we kind of begin thinking, who is going to make me happy? What is going to make me happy? That's where we start. That's where we begin. And I remember when I was in high school, we had a student ministry intern. It was a college student. And this college student was describing to some of us high school boys how he had a list that he had created. Kind of his wish list, his this is what I'm looking for in a wife list. And he said he made it part of his prayer time as well. So he was like, God, would you please? I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. And he had a list. And I began thinking, I was like, that's a great idea. I'm going to make a list. I'm going to make a list. And I remember one thing, it just stands out. I don't remember anything else on this guy's list, but I remember this on his list. He wanted his wife to have long fingernails. And turns out, everything he prayed for on his list, he discovered in this person that he did marry. And that's kind of the way, I guess, I thought, well, that must be how it works then. That must be how it works. So I started my list and I started. So let me just ask, what do you think goes on most people's list when they think about this is what I'm looking for if I'm going to marry, this is what I'm looking for? Well, research tells us that on most lists for guys, somewhere close to the top is going to be their personal definition, because it's different for everybody and different cultures, but their definition of this is attractiveness to me. This is what I'm looking for. Because we know for a guy, I guess that leads to some blood pumping, exciting days, right? Maybe. And on many women's lists, research tells us that they have somewhere near the top, it gets kind of close to the top, someone who's supportive, someone who's educated, someone who's confident. That lands close to the top of their list. And the researchers tell us, because so many ladies, what they have in their idea is a secure future, somewhat successful future. And I would say this has been on list for a long, 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 long time, generation after generation after generation, and not much has changed in all of those eons. Pretty much, it seems like the list overall, generally speaking, are about the same. And so people are looking. They have other things on their list, and maybe they get those checked off. But as soon as they check off enough items on those lists, then boom, there is a romance. We have achieved romance. And that seems to be the foundation for an exciting marriage. And the purpose of all of that is this: happiness. We want to be happy. Because we have this great fear in marriage that maybe if I get married, I'm not going to be happy. We have this fear of, what if I'm not happy in marriage? How many times have we heard people say, I'm not happy, she's not happy, he's not happy, they're not happy, we're not happy? Finish this statement for me. I think you'll know it. And you may have to say it a little louder because we're a little low today. Here we go. Happy wife. Yes, we all know that. We all know that, right? That's the way it works. We know it. We want it. Happiness, we want it. We are programmed to search for it. If we're happy in our marriage, we're happy. If we are not happy in our marriage, we're not happy. So we look somewhere for happiness. And if we're not happy in our marriage, then some people begin to look outside of their marriage, somewhere else, for some happiness, for something or someone else who will make us happy. Now, we're calling this series I Do, before, after, and even if you don't. We're trying to discover God's wisdom in marriage. And we're kind of approaching it from the standpoint where we say, this is kind of, these are the things we need to know about marriage and why it matters, even if you're single. And so I have reminded you every week, and I believe Cole probably did last week, that we, Cole and I, are not teaching as marriage experts, but we are teaching you as accurately as possible what a mentor, what an expert has taught us. Now, part of this happiness drive is often because we just don't want to be alone. We're not comfortable many times being alone. And even if everything else around us is great, for some people, sometimes alone can keep them from being happy. And so we think, well, if I'm married, I won't be alone. I will be happy. And then as we began to think about it, we began to think, well, isn't that even kind of how scriptures begin? They kind of start with Genesis and the creation, how God has created everything, and all the garden, this creation is awesome. It is amazing. Creation is perfect. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we get this. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. But we have to ask why. Why wasn't he good? Why wasn't it good? Because Adam, he was alone and with God. Alone with God. Shouldn't that be enough? And not just with God. Adam was in perfection. Shouldn't that be enough? Why was that not, according to God, good enough? Why was that not good? And so we have to look for a clue as to why this was not good enough. And we find a clue if we look previous into chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26. Here's our first real big clue about that. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Here we have in the very first pages of Scripture, we discover this first glimpse, evidence of a triune God. That's a fancy word for saying a single God. We don't worship multiple gods. We are monotheistic, one God, but somehow God describes himself as triune, as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Three persons, yet completely one. One God, yet distinctly three. And God describes himself as us here and our image. Let us make man in our image. Three persons, yet completely one. One God, distinctly three. But they are all in perfect relationship together. So among other things, being created in God's image means we were created for relationships. And not just a relationship between us and God. That's what Adam had. But we are also created for a relationship with other humans. God goes on. Here's what he says. Genesis 2, verse 18. I will make Adam a helper fit for him. Helper. You know what comes to mind? Helper. It comes to mind assistant, right? Helper, assistant. Someone who's just going to kind of come in and pick up some slack, right? That's what it sounds like. It sounds like a subordinate role. one who is just going to kind of come along and help out as needed, who's going to kind of come along and serve. But I need you to know that is the wrong word picture for this word. That's where our mind goes because it's been translated helper. But that's the wrong image for that Hebrew word. This word actually means something much different. The proper picture is not just someone who is an assistant who just kind of comes alongside and helps out. The proper picture is one who surrounds and supports, who brings strength. It's the idea, even stronger than the one being surrounded. You see, that's the very same word that is sometimes used to describe what God does for us. And so you understand, he's not our assistant. He is stronger than the one being surrounded. In other words, it is the more powerful one that comes to our rescue. This is also used as a military term at times, where a superior force comes in to make our position stronger, more secure. It strengthens our position in a way that only they can do it. We could not have done that without them, right? That's the military concept. So this is not presenting an inferior person in any way. At the very least, equal. But if you really want to understand the usage of the word, you're going to have to admit that it's even more powerful of a person. It's almost as if God is saying, Adam, you need a helper who can rescue you. You need a companion who will strengthen you. Adam, I'm going to give you a friend to come and surround you in a way that you couldn't do without. A friend. That's just kind of an interesting way to look at this. What is friendship? Last week, we actually talked without using the word friend. We actually talked about one of the greatest attributes of friendship is constancy. In other words, it's that friend saying, I will always be there, right? We kind of talked about that last week with using the term covenant. But here's another aspect of friendship when we think about friendship. Let's think about transparency. So not only will I always be there, but I will always let you in to this inside part, right? I'll let you in. Here's another aspect of friendship. There's this common passion. C.S. Lewis said that common passion is one saying to another, oh, you too? A common passion. So now let's kind of filter with this new deepness of marriage that is combined with this Christian friend. Think of it that way. They have a common passion. They both, if they are Christians, what's happening, they're identity is in the process of being changed to be more and more like Christ. They have a common passion because they're longing for the same future. And even further than that, they are actually, their identity, their entire identity is being and in the process of being transformed. They have a common passion where they hope together and they wait together and they serve the world around them together. There's a spiritual transparency between these friends. where they confess sins to each other. One expert described this as speaking to gentlemen. Gentlemen, your wife needs an all-inclusive hunting license in your life so that they can lovingly, always have permission to lovingly point out sins that you might be blind to. And at the same time, you in their life. So that we have someone who can stir us and provoke us and get us moving in life spiritually when we need the help. A friendship, it's a relationship where we can admit our wrongs and they can offer us and we can ask for forgiveness. Where we can take steps to reconcile when we disappoint one another. So there's that spiritual constancy. I'll be there. We bear one another's burdens. We share when we have needs. But we also encourage each other. As a friend, we call out their gifts as we see them using their gifts. We call out and pay attention to their strengths that God has placed in their lives. And we encourage each other by building each other up in faith as we study together, as we grow together, as we worship together. And all of this, not happiness. All of this is the goal of a Christ-like marriage. When two people, a husband and a wife, are changed and changing due to the gospel. There's a deep oneness that develops as they journey towards the same future, helping each other through challenges and through dangers. As we look at the opening lines of Genesis, we clearly see God, you need, as if he's saying, Adam, you need someone in your life who does all of that for you, and you need to do that for her. But today we've missed the point because so often in our lists are other things. So often we have a personality type in our list. It's not a personality type. It's not an astrology symbol that's important. Adam did not need a certain personality type in Eve. He didn't need to have a certain look. He didn't need her to have a certain look. He didn't need to have a certain status. He didn't need a certain level of education, or he wasn't looking, didn't need to look for a certain level of talent. Adam needed someone that was following God and becoming more and more and more of what God wanted. It seems that the combination of natural love and the supernatural bonds of friendship make marriage itself the richest of all human relationships by God's design. Because in a marriage, it's not just a friend among many friends that you have. But you have a best friend. And as Paul is writing here, he is astonishing his Eastern culture readers. Advanced marriage to them was a social arrangement. It was for advancement and it was for security. And even today, here in the West where we are, it astonishes us because for us, marriage is not necessarily about advancement and security. It's more about romance and all maybe the physical things that go along with marriage. Why? So we can be happy, right? So whether it's the Eastern culture or Western culture, it's still about happiness. What or who is going to make me happy? Which is why Paul writes this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. For husbands, this means love your wives as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or without any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. And when Paul wrote that, his readers were shocked. And it shocks us. Because Paul is saying, no. It's not about what you thought it was about. No, it's about this sacrificial love which is leading to becoming perfect and holy and blameless. It's leading to the new creation that God is creating in you. The removal of our stains, the removal of our flaws, and it's a process. And here we see Paul describing marriage is actually a big part of the process by God's design. So here's the principle. Here's the nugget we can draw from that. Your spouse should become your best friend. Because only a best friend can have that kind of permission, that kind of clearance to come alongside of us and help us become absolutely everything that God has intended and planned in our lives. Changing you and rearranging you and me to be more and more and more like our King Jesus. But we just have a habit of getting this part wrong. Because for some reason, we're still on the lookout for physical chemistry. But that's not the filter. Because that changes. It doesn't last. Or we're still on the lookout for someone that we like where their social status is, but that's not the filter because that can change overnight. So what are you looking for in a spouse if you were looking? What do you cherish in your spouse if you have one? What do you need in your life as God might look to you and say, I believe you need this. You need your future best friend in Christ working together to become our future selves, identified as children of the King, truly becoming that new creation. But if our filters in looking and searching, if our filters are broken, we're going to instead be looking for the finished sculpture when God rather has intended to lay into your life a block of marble. Unfinished. But if we let Him, He will make the worst of us into His treasure. And it's a long, painful process. There's nothing less. There's no quicker way. But it's his design. We have a tendency, though, instead to say, I want someone who's going to accept me just as I am. And Paul is saying, no, that's not it. Rather, we should want someone who sees our deep flaws and our weaknesses, and they get excited about the person that Jesus is creating. And they want to be a part of the plan to help. You see, at a wedding, two people are not just dressing up and standing before a minister and standing before friends and family. One day, they'll be standing before God. And they will turn and they will then see each other without any flaws. And perhaps we might hope to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servants. You have lifted and supported and you have helped and confronted and rebuked and forgiven and loved and pushed each other toward me. And now look at you. You are radiant. Last week we talked about a covenant commitment. This idea of the covenant that Jesus made with us. Jesus on the cross. As Jesus was on the cross and him looking as only he could through all the years of past and everything in that present and everything to come in the future. And Jesus looked and saw it all. And I want you to know, we didn't have any chemistry with Jesus. We were his dirty enemies. And he died to make us holy. And Paul is bringing that image into marriage. He's joining them. As spouses, we are looking to help our spouse love Jesus more than they love us. And only then can they love us more fully. Only if he fills them emotionally and if he fills them spiritually can they have the patience and the kindness and the goodness and tenderness that they're going to need for us. So for all of us, the more we get from Christ, the more we have to share with our spouse. But we have trouble today. We have a tendency today to have other best friends. And we have other considerations beyond our spouse. We overvalue what we describe as beauty, and we overvalue what we describe as security. And if anything else becomes more of a priority in choosing a spouse, anything over friendship, the truth is, we may have a spouse, but ultimately we're going to end up lonely. Still alone inside of that relationship. We might have the list of here's what I think would make a perfect marriage. But remember, the garden was perfect, and Adam was still, according to God, lonely until Eve. If we choose any earthly thing more than our spouse, pleasure, even choosing children over a spouse, even a parent, will be deadly for marriage. And it will slowly die because your spouse will see, oh, Oh, they're not your priority. And God knew about this. Again, he answers this in Genesis, verse 24, chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He's going to leave what was a priority, his father and his mother. And that was unheard of in the first century. It was unheard of probably throughout all of human history, because they were all about their family and their elders and that connection, that parent-child relationship, and they carried it from generation to generation to generation. But Paul is quoting Genesis when he says that man shall leave his father and mother. And the concept is to leave and cleave. To leave that, and you're going to become one flesh, a new creation. In other words, when you marry, your spouse rises above all earthly priorities in your life. And they stay there. In other words, your marriage at that point is more important than anything apart from God. Marriage is powerful. So Paul tells us, as we looked in week one of this series, he said the secret of marriage, at the gospel. So, okay, let's do that this morning. So in the gospel, Jesus tells us, he says, put me first. And if it's a glimpse, if a marriage is a glimpse of the gospel, a reflection of the gospel, then the spouse has every right to look at you and say, put me first above all other earthly things. Through the gospel, Jesus tells us, don't turn to false gods. Don't turn to replacement gods. He says, follow me. And our spouse can look to us and say, don't turn to replacements for me. Don't turn to hobbies, and don't turn to children, and don't turn to parents. Don't turn to other things. And the truth is, marriage is not our design. It's invented by God. But if we go with our plan, we're going to find ourselves in trouble. Because marriage is God's. And he created that to be the primary human relationship in your life for all of those who are married. So it must take priority. And the path for your entire life. And God gave it that power. And so the key to being able to utilize that power, that kind of power that marriage has, is a spiritual best friend. But we get it wrong. Because most marriages begin with a great romance, right? And kind of the journey towards God is really just maybe an afterthought at best. We just have a box that we want checked that says, oh, they're a believer. Okay, check. That's enough. But when it comes to compatibility around common interests, they're more interested in, hey, we both like the outdoors. Hey, we both like this. We both like that. With little regard, developing spiritually. But for God, the purpose of marriage, according to Paul, is eagerly helping each other know and serve and love and resemble our Heavenly Father more and more and more. And when that happens, we will be happy. More and more of Him means that we have more love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And with all of that, we will be ultimately happy. And if we're to be happy in marriage, we have to accept the fact that marriage is designed by God to make us holy. So the next step for this week, if you're not married, I hope you understand. I hope you sense. We're not saying you need to get married. Not at all. As Paul was writing this, Paul was not married. That can't be the message. That's not the message. But I think the message is for us to understand the picture of the gospel moves into a marriage and changes what that marriage looks like and what it's about and how it functions. It's to understand that. And if you are married, not only do we need to understand that, we need to do it. You probably don't need more lessons on what marriage is about, although we're going to continue the series. We need to begin. We need to approach, if not attack, our marriage this way, starting today, where we help each other become more and more like Jesus. You for them, and them for you. And just do that. Be like, I was thinking earlier, what might it be like if you had a conversation with your spouse, if you're married, and instead of saying, "What do you think about this?" maybe the question should be, "What do you think Jesus would say about this?" I love that picture of spiritual best friendship. Let's do that. Let's pray.